Well, good evening. I'm going to start off with an announcement that we forgot to announce last week and that I forgot to announce this morning, so I'm remembering. We are having a women's conference. So excited. It is Rooted in Christ. It's going to be April 25th from 4 to 9 p.m. and April 26th from 9 to 3. Meef is going to be our teacher. We have lots of fun fellowship things planned, good food, and of course, awesome worship and teaching. The cost is $60, and you can register on the website. If you need assistance with that, you can call and talk to me or Christina, or you can find us afterwards, and we can help you. And if you're bummed that it's not an overnight retreat, grab a couple of girlfriends. Stay in an Airbnb, like a VRBO, get a hotel, and just make a whole weekend of it. It's going to be an awesome time, and I really encourage you all to come. We're already a third of the way sold out, which is pretty good since we keep forgetting to announce it. And so if you're planning to go, we do have limited spots, so I would sign up sooner rather than later. That's my announcement. I remembered it. Yes. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this night. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and that can reveal to us all the things that it needs to reveal to us about our own heart and our own mind, Lord. I pray that as we dive into Titus 2 tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just move in this room, Lord. Your Holy Spirit would pique us to pay attention to the things that we need to pay attention to. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, in your name we pray. Amen. It's not going to be good. Okay, last week, Nancy covered the first chapter in the book of Titus. The first chapter, Paul tells Titus that he is to set up the church with elders that are of solid character. Nancy shared that our character is both our beliefs and our behavior, that those two things go hand in hand. It is what we truly believe that will end up shaping our actions. So it is vitally important that the leaders that are appointed in the church are ones who will stand firm on the word of God and whose behavior matches what they're teaching. As we move into chapter 2, Paul begins to share with Titus what he is to teach the people. So let's pick up in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Paul opens this chapter by urging and encouraging Titus to teach the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The idea behind this would be right living. Webster's 1865 defines doctrine as whatever is laid down as true by an instructor or a master. The Cretans were known for being liars. Their culture was full of people who were twisting the truth for their own gain. It was full of people adding on to the gospel and making it about works. So it was important for Paul to call that out and to remind Titus that he needed to teach sound doctrine. He needed to teach the gospel. That it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. There is nothing that we can do to earn our way to heaven. We cannot do enough rituals to purify our heart. It is only Jesus who can do that for us. And all we have to do is accept that free gift that he gave us. It's important that we build our faith on solid doctrine. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the wind beats against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, when the rain and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." The doctrine and principles that we believe become our character, and they shape our behavior. And the opposite is true as well. Your behavior reveals the principles and doctrines that you believe. Your behavior tells other people what your doctrine is. And that's why it's so important that we are in our word every day, that we are praying without ceasing, that we sit under pastors that teach the word of God, always pointing us to him. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We need to abide in Christ, build our foundation on him so that it is the fruit of the Spirit that will come out of us. What you build your faith on is important. The world wants us to build our faith on ourselves. They tell us to follow our heart or our own truth, but that will only lead us to destruction. When the storms of life come, your faith will be crushed. But if you build your faith on the Lord and on his word alone, we will have a solid foundation that can withstand any storm in this life. In Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Jesus gave the Great Commission saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Paul is exhorting Titus to do just that, to make disciples, to teach them to observe all things that God commanded, to build that solid foundation. In this chapter, Paul tells Titus what to teach to five specific groups of people. The first group that Paul calls out is the older men. Paul tells Titus to teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, and to be sound in faith, love, and patience. The older men should be setting the example of what it looks like to lead a godly life. What it looks like to lead a family and to serve God. I think it's fitting that Paul pointed out to four of the five groups that they needed to be taught the importance of being sober. When we hear the word sober, we tend to go immediately to alcohol or drugs. But to be sober is to have a clear mind, to not be intoxicated by anything. So to be sober is to be, or to not be sober then, is to be intoxicated by something, to have your mind full of and controlled by something. And there is many things in this life, in addition to alcohol and drugs, that we allow to intoxicate our mind, to dull and distract our senses. One of the biggest things in our day and age is social media and screens. It's so easy to just turn on a show and binge watch it for hours on end, to mindlessly scroll social media, to keep filling our time with all sorts of entertainment that we don't even have time to face the things that we need to deal with. But the Bible tells us in many places that we are to be still and to know that he is God, not to check out. It is not our nature to be still, but it is our sinful nature to check out and to numb our mind so it doesn't have to feel or deal with hard things. We have to consciously practice being still. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit if we are constantly numbing our mind with the things of the world. Paul also says that the older men should be reverent. Not that they can't have fun in life, but they should be mature. They should be taught to have a foundation of faith, love, and patience. Patience in the Greek is the word hupomone. I don't know that I said that right, but we'll see. Meaning steadfast and to actively endure. Hebrews 12:1 to 2 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Old age is not an excuse to sit down and do nothing. And we'll look at it in a moment, but Paul pointed out all these principles to the older men, but the same ones apply to the older women as well. That's why I'm going over it. Age does not take the calling that God has placed on your life away. You never outgrow the calling he has for you. It might change as you age, but you will always have a calling on your life. Paul wanted the older generation to know that they have a purpose. Your job is to endure until the end. You never stop serving Jesus. You never stop being a witness. Titus's job was to encourage the older men to live a life of moderation, keeping their focus on Jesus and maintaining a steadfast endurance. Don't give up and sit down because of your age, but continue until the day that you meet the Lord face to face. I'm so blessed that there are so many godly older men in this church and that they take their role in the body of Christ seriously. My son is a golfer, and I would say that golf is sort of an older gentleman's sport. If your husband's play, don't tell him I said that, or my son. So I can't tell you how cool it is to watch some of these more mature men in the church, these older guys, invite him to go golfing with them, to see him and encourage him. You know, they'll golf and they'll talk to him about his future. They'll talk to him about theology. These guys pray for him. I love that there are men who have built their foundation on faith in the Lord, in love and in patience, that they willingly pour into a teenager, showing him what it looks like to love and serve the Lord throughout his life. It's so beautiful. In fact, just this month, we have a group of older men that are preparing for this summer's Tales from the Toolbox. These men have heard the call to pick up Mr. Mark's legacy of Tales from the Toolbox. And between now and June, these men are praying, they're giving their time, they're preparing woodworking projects and Bible stories for the kids of Calvary Chapel Santee. And come June, they're going to be out there on that grass over there, and they're going to be standing right next to our kids, showing them how to work with their hands, how to build something, all while pointing them to the gospel of Jesus. We are so blessed that we have older men pouring in to the younger generation of the church. A healthy church is multi-generational. Each generation pouring Christ's love and example into the next generation. It is a very beautiful thing. The second group that Paul encouraged Titus to teach was the older women. Titus was to teach the older women the same things that he was to teach the older men. But in addition to teaching them that, they were to be reverent in behavior. They were not to be slanderers, not given to much wine, and that they are to be teachers of good things. Here's the thing. Everyone in this room is an older woman to someone. Even if you're a teen in this room today, there is someone younger than you that is looking up to you, even if you don't know it. Maybe it's a sister. Maybe you have a daughter. Maybe it's a niece or a family friend. We all have someone younger than us that we have an influence over. And everyone in here falls under the younger woman category as well. We have someone who is older than us, or maybe more spiritually mature than us, that we can look to for wisdom. So the older and younger woman categories are important for each one of us in this room today. Paul tells Titus that the older women are to be called, Paul tells Titus that the older women are called to be women of integrity, to live moderate lifestyles. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." The longer we walk with Christ, the more we should reflect him. The older women are called to live a life of holiness. Every day, I should be aiming to be more like Christ. I'm never going to get there. I know that. But every day, I should be striving to sin less and less. This does not mean that I pretend to be holy or that I hide my sin. No, that's called hypocrisy. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Gross. We don't want to be whitewashed tombs. God does not want you to look perfect on the outside. He wants you to be transparent about who you are, your struggles, and your challenges with sin. He wants you to turn and rely on him. He wants you to model what that looks like for those that are younger than you. 1 John 1:8-9 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Living a life of holiness is not presenting a perfect life. It is living a life in submission to Christ, admitting our sins and seeking his forgiveness. He is what makes us holy. And as women, we're good at presenting that we're doing all the right things, and then we're super good at turning around and criticizing how others are doing things. It was important for Titus to teach the older women not to slander. The word slander is the same word for devils in the Greek. To slander is to gossip. It means that you make false and damaging statements about another person. And we do this. Don't pretend that you don't. We're all guilty of it. Looking across the room and comparing ourselves to someone else and then making a judgmental statement about that woman. You know you've done it. Why is she wearing that outfit? Did you hear what she said? Did you see how her kids were behaving? Mine would never. Yeah, they would. Your kids would, and your kids will. They're all little sinners. As women, we're good at attacking others to make us feel better about ourselves. Proverbs 18:21 tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And James 3:5-6 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." The tongue has so much power, and the enemy would love to use our tongues to cause division in the body. And ladies, we're really good at using our tongue. We really like to talk. And oftentimes what we're saying doesn't actually need to be said, or it's not our information to share. In our house, we have a poster that says, before you speak, think. And think is an acronym. Are your words T? Are they true? Are your words helpful? Are your words inspiring? Are your words necessary? Are your words kind? All of us need to practice that. Before we say something, we need to filter it. Is what I'm going to say bring life or death to the situation? And I think we should also go a step further and ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the words I'm about to say? Because sometimes we ask those first questions and we're like, oh, my words are neutral. They're not going to bring life or death. They just are. Then why say it? Why add more noise? Ask yourself, what is the purpose of me saying this right now? And if there is no purpose, maybe filter that out. Practice only speaking words that are going to bring glory to God. James 1:19 says that we are to be slow to speak. Ladies, we need to be a witness to other women on how to hold our tongue and how to use it to speak life and to edify one another. The older women were also given the task to teach the younger women. Paul knew that it would not be appropriate for Titus, a younger man, to teach the younger women. So he gave Titus some wise advice: have the older women teach the younger. So the third group was the younger women, and they were to be taught to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. With this group, Paul does not use the word exhort like he did with the other groups. Instead, he told the older women to admonish the younger women. That word admonish means to give encouragement through advice. The older women are to teach the younger women how to be strong, godly women. And I love this so much. Like I said earlier, we all fall into the category of the older woman and the younger woman category, no matter your age. We should all be learning from someone who is older and wiser than ourselves. And like it or not, we are all teaching someone younger and more spiritually immature than us. There's so much wisdom to be gleaned from the generations that have gone ahead of us in life. Proverbs 16:31 says, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." It is a wise thing to learn from others' mistakes and successes. My mom used to tell us girls when we were growing up that every generation is going to mess up. None of us are perfect. But she would tell us that every generation should get better and better, that hopefully that she would have learned from her mistakes, and hopefully that we learn from hers, and hopefully our kids learn from our mistakes. And that if we can humble ourselves and choose to learn from the generations before us instead of blaming them for our problems, then our generation will be a little bit better than the one before us. And I think that's so true. There's real beauty in learning this way. We don't have to repeat the mistakes of the past. We can break the generational sins that become that new creation in Christ. But the world, modern psychology, wants you to look at your past and blame it for why you are the way that you are. And really, that's just setting you up to be the victim. And victims don't find healing. If you choose to be a victim, you are choosing to focus on the hurt and the pain of the past mistakes, and you're not in a place to learn. You are stuck looking in the rearview mirror of life, looking backwards and hoping that you don't crash. You have to look forward. You need to look at where you're going, not where you've been. It takes vulnerability and humility to listen to the advice of generations above us, but that is how God designed it, and God's ways make so much sense. I think we tend to underestimate the influence that the generations above can have on our lives and our children's lives. I heard a pastor once say that you need to surround your kids with lots of people with all sorts of testimonies that can see all the things that God has done in their individual lives. Read the word to your kids, but then show them who he is. Show him how he saved you. Show him how he saved grandma and their aunts and their uncles and the sweet elderly couple in the church. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the power of their testimony." We need each other. We were made to live in community, to share with one another, to cry with one another, to pray with one another, to lift one another up, and most importantly, to point one another to Jesus. As we sit around these tables each week, this is the community that the Lord is building. There's a variety of ages and personalities and experiences at each table. And if we choose to be vulnerable and let down our guard and share the challenges we have, the other ladies at our table can pray for us. They can share their experiences, and they can give sage advice based on their lived experiences. I don't know about you, but I want to learn from women who've gone before me, to learn what it looks like to be a godly wife and mother. Because I don't know about you, but I think marriage is hard. Raising kids isn't easy. I don't want to learn on my own through trial and error how to be a wife and a mother. I want to learn from others so that our home can be a little bit smoother. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to die to self, to love your family more than yourself, to put their needs above your own. Every day is an opportunity to be more like Jesus, to love more selflessly than the last. The generation ahead of us can show us how to love our family and how to serve them. There is five of us and two dogs in our house. And on rough days when all five of us are living for ourselves, it's really not pretty. There's more bickering and arguing and more harsh talk and lack of patience with one another than I care to admit. But you know what? It only takes one of us to change the tone. And Paul is telling us that as the women of the home, we set the tone. It's not about having a job inside or outside of the home. But as the woman of the house, your job is to make sure that you love selflessly. That is setting the tone for your home. Your family is your first ministry, but too often we make them our last. They are often the first to see us upset and angry and the last to see us selflessly loving them. How are you filling your home? Are you filling it with God's love or with your selfish feelings? Are you upset when your husband comes home and does not immediately start doing the dishes for you? Do you immediately start thinking that he isn't doing enough to help you around the house, slandering him in your mind? He might not be helping as much as you would like or even as much as he should, but God will deal with that. You don't need to. God called you to love your husband and your children selflessly. So instead, pray for your husband and his workday. Pray for your family time, that God will give you more grace and love for one another. When the kids come home from school, don't immediately start in on all the things they need to do. Instead, ask about their day. Build relationships with them. When your husband comes home, don't immediately tell him all the things that need to be fixed around the house. Instead, ask him how his day was. Put relationships over tasks. I don't know about the other people who get up here and teach, but I often have to live out what I teach at some point before I teach it. So this morning was the time. The timing was fantastic. My daughter has a group project today. I hate group projects, for the record. I think they're the worst things ever. They're the worst. And she needed to bring an item from home for her project. And so all weekend, three separate times, she asked me for this item. And every time I was busy, and so I just kept telling her that, you go to school Tuesday morning. By Tuesday morning, like, I will get this stuff out for you. Don't bug me about it right now. You've already asked me. I'll get it. It'll be there Tuesday. Trust me. Do you see where this is going? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I'm annoyed. I just want her to stop nagging me. Tuesday mornings, Chris typically takes the kids to school because I'm here. So he took the kids to school. And as I'm standing in front of my closet, agonizing over what to wear because this is going to live in infamy on YouTube, it dawns on me that I never gave her the item. And my mind immediately went into slander mode. Well, if Chris would not have been getting ready, he would have been able to help me with this. If my youngest wouldn't have been distracting me over his breakfast choices, then I wouldn't have forgotten. And I'm ashamed to say that my mind didn't stop there. It just kept going on how it was everybody else's fault and blame shifting and slandering. But it was no one's fault but my own. I had to own my mistake. So I quickly got ready. That's why it's casual teaching day. And I had to drive to her school because, of course, it was first period that she had her group project. It wasn't in the afternoon. It was first period. So I had to go. I quickly got ready. I drive to her school. The whole time talking to Jesus about my bad attitude. And I go running them into her. And I hug her and I apologize, admitting to her that it's my fault. She didn't have her items, not mine. We honor the Lord by loving our family. My relationship with Chris and my kids has the ability to be a much larger witness for Christ than anything that I stand up here and say. Because if I stand up here and preach to love God and love others, but I neglect my marriage and my kids, I have become a whitewashed tomb. I have become a hypocrite. The fourth group is the younger men. Titus was to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Titus was to demonstrate this with his own life. He was to teach the young men by example. He was to teach them to have a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech. He was to teach the young men how to live a life of integrity. Titus was a godly man whose walk matched his talk. He was the perfect person to teach the young men how to live godly Christian lives. Matthew 5:37 says, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Our pastors and leadership team is not only teaching by the words that they speak, but they live the life. Pastors Gary, James, Chris, Matt, and Pat are all some of the godliest men with integrity that I know. The men that you see standing in the pulpit are the men that they are in real life. There is no show that is put on with any of them. Their job is to be an example, just like Titus, to the young men in this church. And as a mom of two boys, I'm so grateful that these guys have a heart for discipleship, that they are all humble servant leaders who love Jesus with their whole hearts. The fifth group that Paul wrote about is bondservants. Paul told Titus to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. A Christian worker is to submit to the authority of their bosses. They are to be obedient and hard workers. Colossians 3:22-24 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." In all our actions and deeds, we are to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. We are all bondservants. As James has been teaching us on Sundays, we are all bondservants to Christ. Our life is a witness to others, and oftentimes to the people we don't even know are watching. Yes, it's important to go out and witness and to share the gospel with people. But our best witness is how we live our life and how we love those around us. To have a solid foundation, we need our doctrine to be built on by being people of integrity who selflessly love others, who demonstrate self-control. That we think about every decision we make and that we ask ourselves if this is what God would have me do in this situation. Romans tells us that there's none good, no, not one. So how is it that we are able to live the holy life built on solid doctrine that brings glory and honor to God? As Paul is telling us in this chapter, it's only because of God's grace. Let's look at verse 11. For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The only reason that anything that remotely resembles holiness comes out of us is because of Jesus. It is his grace that enables us to live transformed lives. There is no amount of good works and effort that you can do to get yourself into heaven. You cannot change yourself. We are born into a sinful world. We need his redeeming grace to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God's grace is what saves us. God's grace is what transforms us. And it is his grace that gives us hope. Oswald Chambers asked, "Am I getting nobler, better, more helpful, more humble as I get older? Am I exhibiting the life that men take knowledge of having been with Jesus, or am I getting more self-assertive, more deliberately determined to have my own way?" It is a great thing to tell yourself the truth. We all need to be honest with ourselves. Have you truly submitted your life to Christ, abiding in him every day? 1 Timothy tells us that God desires that all men become saved. However, not everyone will. The choice is ours to make. Will we accept his free gift of grace and allow him to be the Lord of our life? To accept his gift means that I no longer am submitted to myself and my own will, but that I willingly submit to him. We all submit to something or someone, and whatever we submit to will lord over our life. I don't want sin to lord over my life. I know how dirty and wretched I can be. I don't want to be a slave to that. I want to be submitted to Christ. I want him to lord over my life. When we submit to Christ, he moves in and he changes us from the inside out. I want to close with John 15:4-8. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Ladies, let's be women who abide in Christ, who build our foundation on the solid rock. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this chapter. Lord, there's so much in it. We could talk for days. Lord, we thank you, though, that you've given us your word. We thank you for the truth and the grace that it pours on our life. And Lord, we thank you for the conviction that it brings on our life, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we ponder the homework and we ponder the things that have been said and the words on this page, Lord, that you, your Holy Spirit, would pierce our heart and reveal to us the areas that we need to surrender to you. Lord, as we sit around and we have our conversations and we go over our homework, Lord, I pray that our conversations do only edifying things, that everything that we say will bring glory and honor to your name, Lord. We thank you. And we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.